Well, it's been a tough week, hasn't it? It's been a tough week for our whole RBF church family. It's been a tough couple weeks, really, with Rick Helvey's passing as well. And so I think all of you know about the tragedy that we've suffered with Colin's passing. And I'm sure there's a range of emotions, even in this room. Certainly sorrow, maybe anger at Colin for the decision, maybe anger at God for allowing such a thing. There is fear, I'm sure, for some, that something similar may happen to someone that you know. And there may be guilt at feeling like you should have done more or that you could have done more to help Colin. And so the reality is our whole RBF church family, we are in a position of grief and sorrow over what's happened with Colin. And so normally, this is Mother's Day, and normally I would make a sermon that focuses on mothers, but in light of the situation that happened this past week, I think I changed things, and I think we better address kind of how to handle the situation that we're in, where we're grieving the loss of someone, especially in a case of suicide. And so we're going to talk about some things that are kind of frank, and I'm going to try to address all the things that I think we need to hear in this grieving process. So we're going to be talking about how do we handle this situation of the death of one of our young members in the church. And so today, if you're following with the sermon outline, we're going to have 4 points. We're going to see where we are now, where our eyes should be, where our focus should be, what we need to do. And then there's another point, a fourth point that I'm going to throw in there that doesn't really fit with the flow, but I think it's one that we need to address in a suicide case. It always comes up. So the first point, I'm going to be flipping around all over the place in the Bible, so they're going to be on the screens behind me, the verses. If you can't keep up or if you don't want to flip all the way through those, they'll be on the screens, but I'm going to be going all over the place. First, I'll be in 1 Peter chapter 4, so if you want to turn there to get a head start. But the first point we see that I want you to know is that it's okay to grieve. That's where we're at now. We're in a state of grief, and it's okay to grieve. It's okay to be upset by what's happened. This is where we are. Sometimes I think as Christians, we feel like we need to put our church face on and have a happy face, and that, you know, as Christians, we have the joy down in our heart, and we don't ever have to be sad. We don't have to be sorrowful. We don't ever have to admit that things are wrong, and that's certainly not the case. We do, as Christians, undergo trials. We do undergo tragedy, and it's sad, and it's hard, and it's okay to admit that. Let's go to 1 Peter 4, 12 through 13. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." And so what I want to point out here, this is dealing more with persecution for our faith, but we see that as a Christian, we shouldn't be surprised when sorrow or tragedy come, because we are going to suffer as Christians. That's something that's going to happen, so we shouldn't think that there's a problem with our faith if we are sad when there's a tragedy that happens. We shouldn't think that, you know, a Christian just needs to gloss over all of this and just pretend like it's happy, happy, happy. That's not the case. That's not what we see in Scripture. We certainly see mourning, and we see tragedy. We see that Jesus himself suffered. He's a man of sorrows. We see Isaiah portrays him as. And the disciples, the forefathers of our faith, suffered trials and tragedy and grief. And that's something that if they suffered that, we know that we are going to suffer that as well. And so it's okay to grieve. That's something that the people of God do when they suffer tragedy, when they suffer hardship, when there is suffering. Look with me also at Psalm chapter 22, 1 through 8. I want to see some saints in the Old Testament also lament. We see this in many places in the Psalms and other books, but I just want to point out one psalm. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of this psalm will be familiar to many of you. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry to you by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. So this is a psalm of David, and we see here David speak brutally and honestly with God about sorrow that he is experiencing, grief that he's experiencing, pain that he's experiencing. And then Jesus himself quoted the first verse of the psalm when he was on the cross. That's why it would be familiar to you. And so as Christians, when we face suffering and tragedy like we've experienced, it is normal and it is acceptable to grieve. That's not something that is, you know, for those who are weak in faith or have a problem in their faith, that's normal. And that's what we should do, and it's okay to grieve. We do see, though, that we have joy in the midst of suffering. We see that in Scripture. So if you'll turn with me to James chapter 1. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so joy is different than happiness. Joy is not, you know, I sing joy, 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 that song Joy, Joy, Joy down in your heart with Samuel all the time. Of course, you're happy and you do the little motions and dance. But joy is not happiness. It's not the same thing as happiness. It's not an emotion, but it's a disposition and attitude that we choose to have. And so you can be suffering and in pain and yet still choose to have joy. And it's not that we're glad and joyful because we are suffering, but it's in spite of the suffering, because our joy doesn't come from our circumstances. It comes from our position in the Lord. And we'll get to that in a little bit later. So all that to say, it's okay to grieve. It's okay to be hurting. It's okay to feel awkward today, and that's normal in the face of grief. And we, and especially those who are close to Colin and Rick Helvey, there's several in this church who are close to him and experienced that. His sudden death is a tragedy as well. It's okay to be grieving. It's okay to be hurting. It's okay to admit that. That's not a weakness of your faith. And grief is a process that people go through in circumstances, even Christians, like we're suffering. Now, one reason that some might feel awkward today and in this circumstance is because you may have been taught that suicide is an unpardonable sin. That's something that I was taught when I was younger. I heard it, and it still goes around today. And suicide is a sin. I don't want to sugarcoat that. Only God has the authority to end life. Murder is a sin, even if it's self-murder. God is the only one who has the right to decide when somebody's life ends. But, and this is the point I want you to get from this today, suicide is not a sin that Jesus can't atone for. Suicide is not an unpardonable sin. That's not something you're going to find in the Bible or taught in the Bible. Look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. You might want to mark Romans 8 because we'll be back here later. We're going to read from a couple different parts of this chapter now, and then later we'll turn back. Romans 8, 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And so this verse tells us there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So for those who believe in Jesus, there's no condemnation. There's not a caveat here that says there's no condemnation so long as you don't do some really bad sin like murder or suicide or practice homosexuality or something like that, that we in our minds kind of rank as the really bad, severe sins. There's not a caveat for that. It's if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. On the day of judgment, when you stand before God, if you are in Jesus, there's no condemnation for your sins. It's not that there is no condemnation for some sins, but not for others. Look with me also at Romans 8, 32 through 39. It says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So here we see that Jesus intercedes for us. There's no charge that can be brought against us on that day of judgment where, you know, you did this sin, you did that sin, even if it's true, that separates us from Jesus. If we are in Christ, Jesus intercedes for us. His death and the blood that he shed on the cross atones for all of our sin, no matter what it is. And we believe, and I hope you believe this, that Jesus can forgive and atone for murder, right? We see it's a command, Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. And so we have the Apostle Paul, who was a murderer, right? He killed people because they were Christians. He had them stoned. He was guilty of murder. And yet Jesus came along and saved him from his sins, called him into serving the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul, guilty of murder, wrote most of our New Testament. And so suicide is nothing other than self-murder. And so if God can forgive murder, and if Jesus' blood can atone for murder, certainly that's true for suicide as well. So you're not going to find it in the Bible that suicide is an unpardonable sin. So for those who are in Christ, they have hope even in the face of suicide. And Colin certainly articulated that he was a believer in Jesus, and he could articulate the gospel well. I know that from taking over the youth group and having him answer questions there. And so there is hope. There's hope even in the face of suicide. That's not something that we should feel awkward about because it's suicide as opposed to something else. This brings me to my third point here, that there's hope. There is hope. And I want you to take that away, and that's kind of the main point in this sermon I want you to get. If I could bold one point over the others, this is the point. There's always hope. Our hope isn't for this world alone, but for the next world and for eternal life that we have in the new heavens and the new earth. As Christians, we always have that hope, no matter what our sin is or no matter how miserable our circumstances are, that hope is always there. That hope is always a promise for us that we're headed towards. So our eyes need to be focused on that hope that we have in Jesus. We have eternal hope that goes beyond death in this world. So even in the face of death, we have hope. Don't forget that. If someone doesn't believe in Jesus, then they don't have any hope beyond this life. That death is the one problem, well, maybe not the one problem, but it's the ultimate problem that non-Christians don't have an answer for. There is no answer for death other than the hope that we have in Jesus. And so if we are Christian, those of us who are Christians, we have hope in the face of death. That is not the ultimate end of our lives. That is not the ultimate end of our hope. Our hope is not in this life alone. Look with me at John 6:40. Says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Again, that's a promise of God. Those who believe in Jesus, again, there's no caveat there, going back to my previous point about certain sins. If you believe in Jesus, you will be raised on the last day. So we see here that anyone who believes in Jesus will have eternal life, and God will raise him or her with a resurrected body. We will live on the new heavens and the new earth with God forever. The new heavens and new earth are places that have no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more grief, no more depression, no more discouragement. All of that is gone. God will eliminate that. He will throw death itself into hell forever. And I don't know about you, but in weeks like today, I yearn for those new heavens and new earth even greater than normal. That is where we are headed, and that is our hope. Eternal life with God is what our ultimate hope is. That is our ultimate destination as Christians. That's where we're headed. That's where our eyes need to be focused on. We need to be focused on our eternal state. Our citizenship is in heaven, not on this earth. That's where we really belong. That is really our ultimate home. That's what we all yearn for in our lives, is we're yearning for heaven. Even people who are not Christian yearn for that. They may not know that's what they're yearning for, but that's what they yearn for. That is our ultimate hope. That is what we were made for. This means that no matter how bad things are on this earth, there's hope. Because our hope is not in this life. Our ultimate hope is not in success in this life at our job, whatever we do. It's not in our success at school. It's not in human relationship with friends or with a romantic relationship. Our ultimate hope is a relationship with Jesus. That's where it's found. Our hope is not in comfort or long life here in this world. Our ultimate hope is not that doctors and scientists discover some way to keep us alive, you know, an extra 100 years so we can live to be 200 or something. It's not that they discover a way to keep us from dying here in this life, because ultimately I wouldn't even choose that myself, right? Because this world and the way it is now is not our ultimate hope. Things are broken here now. Things are not the way they ought to be. Our ultimate hope is when the Lord returns and fixes everything and removes sin from the world, removes death, removes depression, removes all the evil that we see in the world will be thrown away forever and destroyed. That is our ultimate hope as Christians. That's why no matter what our circumstances are here, no matter if we're facing sickness or we're facing death in our own life, we're looking death in the face, whether we're facing grief and loss, our ultimate hope is still there. It's still our eternal state in heaven because of who we are in Christ. That's our hope. And this is not a gamble. I'm not saying this is a hope like somebody who goes to the casino and tries to play the slot machine and they say, boy, I sure hope I get the jackpot and there's one in a never chance of winning the jackpot. This is a hope that is secure in Christ. We see that if God promises, and we saw in John 6:40 that those who are in Christ will be raised again, if God promises something, he has a track record of fulfilling it 100%. You can follow that throughout Scripture. You can follow that throughout history. If God promises it, it's going to happen. This is a hope that is assured to us in Scripture. That's what's coming for those who are in Christ, is this eternal life, this life with no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more death. Look with me at Numbers 23:19. We're going to see the trustworthiness of God here. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And of course, the applied answer there is, of course he will. If God speaks it, he's going to do it. We see that throughout Scripture, that he's going to fulfill it. God always fulfills his promises. So we can rest assured that our hope will be realized. Our hope is well-founded. Our faith is well-founded. Because our focus and faith is not in the circumstances and outcomes here in this life. That's why we can have hope no matter what we're facing, no matter what our circumstances. It's not that we're happy. It's not that we're skipping for joy. It's not that we don't grieve. But we can always have hope, even in the darkest of circumstances, because our hope is not in what happens here in this world, in this life. It's on the next life. That's where our hope is. And that's been secured already by what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection. So for those of us who are Christians, we always have hope. No matter what's going on in our lives, no matter what suffering we're enduring, we always have hope. But we don't even have hope only for that. That's chiefly why we have hope. But I also want to point to some other reasons we have hope. We have hope also because God gives us mercy every single day. He gives us mercy every day. Look with me at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Lamentations 3, 19 through 24. This whole book is a book of lamenting and an example of a person of God crying out to God in face of suffering and a great tragedy and turmoil. I'm not going to read all of that, but Lamentations 3, 19 through 24 here says, "Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. God's people do suffer, as I said before, and it's okay to grieve and let God know that you're hurting. That's what the author here is doing. So as miserable as this author is in Lamentations, and as miserable as the Israelites were at the destruction of Jerusalem, which is the occasion of the book of Lamentations, we see in verse 21 that there's hope. Why does he have hope in the midst of this terrible grief and suffering? Well, in verse 22 and 23, we see that the mercies of God never end. So even when we're suffering and we've incurred great loss and grief and we're discouraged, there's still mercies of God coming. Even in the darkest day, I would argue there are mercies of God. Even if they are small, we just have to look for them. We just have to move our eyes away from our problems to the blessings that God has given to us. That doesn't take away our sorrow. That doesn't remove the tragedy that we've had. But there is reason for hope. And it is evidence that God is there. God is still on his throne. He is still performing acts of grace and love towards us each and every day. He has not abandoned us. Jeremiah, who I believe is the author of Lamentations, go on to say that these mercies are new every morning. Every day we have blessings from God to be thankful for. And you may not feel like you do, and it may not feel like it makes much of a difference in your sorrow and grief, the little mercies that you can see, but they're there. It should be something that we look for. Just think about even simple things like a beautiful sunrise. That comes from God. That's a little blessing from God. Having enough food to eat for the day, that's a blessing from God that he has given to us. Having clothes and our needs provided for, shelter, that's a blessing from God. Having friends and loved ones around us, that's a blessing from God. Every good thing that we have comes from God. James 1:17 says that every good gift comes from God. So everything that is truly good, and sometimes as people we get confused about what's truly good. We think something is good and it's not necessarily good. But everything that is truly good, from a sunrise to having our needs met, every little thing that's good, that comes from God. That is not an accident. That's not an accident that, you know, there's a sunrise and, oh, we just happen to be in the right place at the right time. Every good thing that we have is a blessing from God that he has given to us. And so in the midst of grief and sorrow, it's hard. And I'm not going to pretend like it's easy, but it's hard to see those little blessings that God gives to us. But they're there. God is still on the throne, and he is still presenting us with little mercies and little blessings every day. And those signs, I'm not pointing you to those because that will make everything better. And you say, oh, a sunrise. Now everything's better. That's not the case. But they are little evidences of God's mercy and his grace, that he is still on the throne. He's still in control. His love is still there. His provision is still there. And that should give us a little bit of hope, even in the darkest times. God has not abandoned us. He's not left. He's not turned his back. He's not forgotten us. He's still there. He's still in control. And he's giving us little mercies every single day for us to look for. If we'll look for them, they're there. No matter our circumstances, he's still giving us blessings. And that's because his mercy never ends. Also, look with me at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. So going back to Romans 8. Romans 8, 28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. This is not a promise to non-Christians, by the way. This is dealing with those who are called according to his purpose. Those are Christians, those who know Jesus. So non-Christians, I don't think this promise necessarily applies to them. But everything that we go through as Christians, every sorrow, every grief, every heartbreak, every bit of suffering that we go through, not that those things are good, those are evil. What happened this week was an evil. It was a tragedy. It was not good. But through evil, through suffering, God, for those who are in Christ, those who are Christians, work things together for good, all things. Now, notice it says for good, not necessarily your good. So it may not be that you can look back and say, oh, yes, I see how this was good for me. Sometimes we can do that. But it's for good in general. So it may be for the good of somebody else. It may be for the good of the kingdom of God. And likely, We'll come to the end of our lives and we'll look at the suffering that we've endured and we may not know what that good was. We're not sovereign, we're not in control of all things, but do rest assured, and this is another reason that we can have hope for Christians, when we undergo tragedy and trial and suffering, it is evil that we suffer, but God uses evil for good. What that good is, we may never know, but he's doing something. It's not wasted, the suffering that we undergo. God is still in control, still in charge and doing good. And that should be another reason for hope that we have, even in dark circumstances. Another reason we have to hope is because God can help us in our grief. God does help us in our grief. God is not unfamiliar with grief himself. It's not that, I think sometimes when we think about God, we think about him sitting on the throne and he's God. He's not human, so he's detached from what we suffer, and he looks at us and says, you know, these humans are always brokenhearted and grieving, and you know, I wonder what that's like. You know, let's see if we can fix it and try to help them here. God is not unfamiliar with grief at all. In fact, I would suggest he is more acquainted and more familiar with grief than even we are when we grieve. We see that God grieves throughout the Old Testament when Israel is rebelling against him. He grieves at their rebellion and their abandonment of him. He grieves at the fact that he has to destroy them and inflict his wrath on them when they are disobedient to try to lead them to repentance. We see Jesus himself weep when he comes to see Mary and Martha at Lazarus's death. Jesus was acquainted with grief. Jesus also was grieved when he came to Jerusalem and they were rejecting him, and he says that he wishes he could gather them together as a hen gathers chicks under his wings and take care of them, but instead they are rejecting him and rebelling against him. And we also have to remember that God gave his own son to die on the cross for our sin, and that's something that I don't think we can quite understand, the level of grief and sorrow that put on God the Father and God the Spirit, because the triune Godhead, co-eternal, perfect in love in their relationship, and Jesus' death, one of the members of the Trinity, suffered death and bore our sins on himself. And the grief and the pain and the sorrow that caused, I'm not sure we can understand. Because even we, it's Mother's Day today, so I'll point to this. A mother's love for her child is one of the greatest illustrations of love, I think, when it's done well, that we can see. Husband and wife for one another, we see that. Father for his children as well. But even that love, as powerful as it is, and probably the best example we can show in the world of love and self-sacrificial love, that is still imperfect love, because we are sinners. We are still selfish as people. Moms and dads and children are all sinners and selfish. Yet the love that the triune God has for one another is perfect love, something that we can't really experience. And so that grief and that loss on that first Easter, I'm not sure that's something we can fully understand or fully grasp. And so God himself is acquainted with grief, perhaps even more than we are. That means that God knows how to comfort us in our grief. If he is acquainted with grief, he knows how to provide comfort in the face of grief. It's not that grief is a foreign concept to God. Look with me at Psalm 34:18. It says, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and he saves the crushed in spirit. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort as well. Now notice how God is described in these verses. He is described as the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. Isn't that the kind of God we need right now? in a week like we've experienced today, the God of all comfort, the Father of mercies. And I am thankful, I'm so thankful in circumstances like we're enduring now and like we've dealt with today and or this week and a couple weeks previous with Rick's passing, is that we have a God who is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is able to give us comfort, and he extends that comfort to us. Look with me at Philippians 4, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." And so we see here, when we're anxious about things or we're undergoing suffering, what we are to do is we are to give that heartache and that pain over to God in prayer and with thanksgiving for the blessings that we have, as hard as that is. And we see that the peace of God, which, by the way, that's peace belonging to God. It's not our peace. It's not that God summons up our own peace. It is peace that belongs to God, and it surpasses all understanding. It's not based on our circumstances. It's not based on what's going on around us. He will give us that peace of God that surpasses understanding. He is able to give us comfort, even when we don't see how we can have comfort, even when there's no reasonable reason for us to have comfort. It is because God can give us peace because it is his own peace that is outside of our own circumstances. He extends that to us. God can comfort us well because he himself is familiar with grief. And I don't know how those who don't know the Lord deal with grief, like what's happened this past week. I really don't, because our only hope for that type of comfort and that peace is through the Lord, and he offers that to us. And so that's a reason to hope. We do have a hope for comfort in the face of grief, and God extends that comfort to us. And he is able to comfort us in our grief. He is not unfamiliar with it. Grief is not foreign to him. So this brings us to our application. What should we do in light of all of this? Our application is, we need to love one another in the face of grief. In the face of grief, we need to love one another. So in times like RBF is facing now, and part of our church family, especially with unexpected deaths, we need to love one another. God certainly brings comfort, but one way that he does this is through brothers and sisters in Christ, of those who are grieving, where we rally around one another, and we love one another, and we take care of one another. That's what we are supposed to do as the Ford and the Helvey's church families. We are to rally around them, we are to care for them, and we are to love them, and extend the comfort and the grace and the love and the mercy of God into their lives. So what's this look like? Well, first of all, we do this by grieving with those who grieve. In the book of Romans, Paul gives instructions to Christians as to how they are supposed to live. And in this section, he says this in Romans 12:15. He says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." That is something as Christians that we are supposed to do. And when one part of our church body has joy, we rejoice with them. When a part of our church body is suffering, like the Fords are now, we grieve with them. We weep with them. We do this by being present with them when they want us to be. We don't want to overwhelm them or push ourselves on them. This might be simply crying with them. It might be praying with them. It might be sitting with them, just being present. We need to walk with them in the trial of grief as best as we can. It's not that we pretend like something is wrong, and we need to be careful about some of us like to fix things, and we want to take them from a position of grief and sorrow, and we want to bring them into a position of comfort, and we want to rush that. We might try to point them to truths that should be encouraging, and we want to fix the grief. And there's not a quick fix to grief. We need to know that, so we need to be delicate and sensitive in walking with them through the grieving process. That's something that we need to do, and a lot of that is just being present. There's not something specific that needs to be said, because nothing that's said can fix the tragedy that they have suffered in this life, at least. Part of this might be sending texts, social media messages, phone calls to those who are grieving in order to check in with them and encourage them and send them scripture verses that might be encouraging. when they need help with things like getting meals. That's something that Connie announced that we're going to be helping with. Financial help, cutting grass, etc. If there's a need that we can help with, we try to do our best to meet those needs and help and serve those who are suffering and grieving. We try to help bear the burdens of grief and loss with them and for them as much as we can. And by doing so, it's not ultimately about us helping them, but allowing God's love to shine through us to them. It's to be a pointer to them, for them, to God. That's what we're to be pointing to. And that's hopefully what they see in our loving service is God, and that will encourage them, and God's love through us will be a hope and encouragement for them. So we must grieve with those who grieve. Second, we love one another by giving hope in the midst of darkness of grief and suffering. We need to be those who remind those who are suffering of all of the reasons that we have to be hopeful even in dark times and dark circumstances. We need to remind them that we have eternal hope, that God gives us mercies every day, and that God loves us and helps us in our grief. And practically for us, that looks like giving hope to the Fords and the Helvey families and Helvey friends at this time. They're families and friends who've suffered traumatic losses. And so it's easy in the midst of grief and suffering to despair, but we need to remind them of the hope that they have in the midst of grief. That won't remove the grief. That won't take away the pain immediately, but it does give them reasons to hope that they're not just consumed by despair and discouragement. There's hope even in the midst of tragedy because it's based in the Lord. Give them time to grieve. Don't try to make things better all at once, but do remind them of hope. And really, the only way to find lasting peace is the hope that's found in Christ and the hope that's found in God. We also need to give hope to those who are depressed. And so, in light of suicide, it is important to remember that when we find people who are depressed or discouraged, especially those in our church body, we need to do our best to point them to hope that they have. Because when somebody becomes depressed, that they are considering suicide, they have reached a point where they've lost hope, right? They don't see any more reason to be living. There is no more hope from what they're perceiving. There is hope, but they're not seeing it. It's like somebody, if they're in a room that has light, they have something blocking their eyes, so they can't see the light, and they think everything is dark, and yet it's not. Their circumstances or whatever is just blocking their view of the light. And so part of our job is to lovingly and compassionately come alongside them and say, look, there is hope. You may be suffering things. It may be hard, but there is reason to hope in the midst of your trials and your suffering and your depression and your discouragement. Our job is to point them to the hope that we find in Scripture. Worldly hope will only last for a time. That's not of any real help with somebody who's undergoing depression. You can point them to things that might encourage them for a time, but it's going to pass away. It's not going to relieve them of the circumstances that they're enduring. The only true hope in the face of discouragement and depression is the hope that we find in Christ, the hope that we have of eternal life, the hope that we have the mercies of God each and every day, the love that we have that God has extended to us in sending us his Son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have relationship and fellowship with him. The fact that God loves us so much that he would sacrifice his own Son that we could have a relationship with him. That's hope in the midst of depression. It may not take away all the pain and all of the trial and whatever's discouraging them, but it does give hope. And so we need to point them to that hope. That's part of our job as brothers and sisters in Christ, is to come alongside and point them to the light and to the hope that we do have, despite our circumstances. And I do want to be careful, make it clear, I'm not saying that because I think that RBF did a bad job with Colin. From what I've heard from Gretchen and Scott and from what I've seen, it was not that the church was failing to encourage Colin where we needed to. So I'm not saying this to put guilt on anybody or make anybody feel guilty. But any time we experience a tragedy, especially a suicide because of discouragement and depression, it's a reminder to us when we see other people who are discouraged or depressed, we need to use this circumstance as motivation to encourage them and point them to the hope that they have in the gospel in Christ, the only hope that they truly have. Now, to reiterate, having hope does not mean that we don't suffer. It's okay to grieve in the face of tragedy and suffering. It's okay to admit to others that you're hurting, and we have experienced tragedy. And so there's going to be hurt, there's going to be pain. But that being said, there is hope even in the darkest of situations, even in the dark, dark situation and tragedy of a teen taking his own life, there is hope. And suicide is not an unforgivable sin. Jesus' blood atones for it like all other sins if the sinner believes in Jesus. It's based on faith in Jesus. That's how we get to heaven, not based on our behavior. That all means that we need to love on one another in the face of grief by grieving with those who grieve and pointing out the hope that God has given to us, to those who are depressed and to those who are hurting. So I'd encourage you in the coming weeks, especially in the coming months, when kind of the initial fervor over all of this tragedy dies down, the Fords and those affiliated with the Helvies are still going to be suffering. That loss is still going to be there for a long time, and really in some ways throughout their whole life. And so what we need to do as a church family is we need to make sure that we are comforting them, that we are pointing them to hope, we are helping them with needs, and that we're there, that we are willing to extend the grace and the love of God and the hope of God that he's given to all of us and extend that through our own behavior and our own words into their lives. That's our job, is to love on them well in this time.